Is our prayer of the morning as we start with a question, and that is, pay no attention to that slide, that's just our opening slide. I'm going to ask you a question, two questions really. The first one is, who are you? And the second one is, where are you going? Well, you're from Pittsburgh, or you're from New Jersey, or you're from, where are you from, Karen? I forget. Cleveland, Ohio. Oh, you're very blessed. We're all from places. We're all going places. I was just talking to the family last night. We took Claire out to a nice restaurant to celebrate her having made it through seventh grade. And I got asking my family, what are some famous stories of long treks? Let's leave out Star Trek because that's fictional. But real stories of long treks where people have taken a long trip. And I thought, for example, the Mayflower. It's an important story in the history of America, right? The Pilgrims and the Puritans coming over, and they were originally, I think, heading for Charleston, and a storm blew them way off course. They got off course, and they ended up in Plymouth, Massachusetts. I thought of the Oregon Trail and the Conestoga wagon trains heading out through up into the Oregon Trail. I really paid no attention in seventh grade history. I only learned about the Oregon Trail through video games. What are some other, we can be a little participative here. What are some other well-known, like, long, arduous trips known from history and stories? Lewis and Clark. That's the one, in fact, that's the one Lynn suggested. Lewis and Clark. As they, investigated the Pacific Northwest in particular. Any others? Commander Shackelford. He went to did he go to the North Pole or the South Pole? I forget. See, I don't know all these stories. Okay, the Trail of Tears. That's a sad trek. We don't agree with this particular religion, but a famous trek through American history were the travels of the Mormons, as they struggled to get from Missouri out to Utah and settle Utah. So there's stories even in ancient fiction. Anybody remember the story of Odysseus? You know, Odysseus, the great Greek warrior who was left on the battlefield with his compatriots, and he had to battle his way home to get home to his faithful wife, who was herself fending off various suitors, if I remember Wishbone correctly. Yes, that's my knowledge of classic literature, is a small Jack Russell dog dressed up on a PBS show. I'll tell you more about that sometime. Well, the book of Numbers is all about a trek, a long, exciting, arduous story. And you go, Numbers? That's that boring book that I have to just sort of acknowledge that's there. You know, we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. We believe that the Holy Spirit outbreathed the Bible. And that includes the parts of the Bible that we wonder, what am I supposed to get out of this? The book of Numbers is part of the Torah, the five books of Moses. And it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fourth book of your Old Testament. And I'd like you to open up to chapter 1 of the book of Numbers. And I promise I'm not going to read every verse. I'll read some of it, because this morning we're talking about being caught up in a journey. Let me put this into a little bit of context, okay? I asked those questions about who you are and where you're coming from and where you're going for a reason. It applies to me, it applies to you, it actually applies to all of us within the body of Christ. We're also caught up in a journey, and it's actually the same journey in a lot of ways. And I'll explain what I mean by that in the future. In this story, when you hit the book of Numbers, you're coming in, there's a Latin phrase, it's called in media res, in the middle of the action, in the middle of what's happening. If you were to open up, here's what's happening. They were 13 months along. These are the children of Israel. And when you get into this book, the Passover has happened, the Exodus has happened, the Red Sea has parted, Moses has led the people out, the Egyptian cavalry were all drowned. And when you get to the book of Numbers, they're about 12 or 13 months along, okay? They're heading out of slavery. and they're heading to the promise. Because even earlier, back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God had materialized himself to the old man Abraham and created a covenant between him and Abraham and all of Abraham's seed. And God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, a seed, offspring meaning, and a blessing. And all these things that happened 430, 440, 450 years later, this is all God keeping his promise to that one man from the land of Ur, way back in Genesis. And so there's a dramatic term they use in filmmaking. There's a through line. There's a main plot that begins in Genesis and goes all the way to the book of Revelation. And it's important that you know what that through line is to make sense out of the scripture. I know we tend to read scripture for inspiration. We look up a verse here or there. But there is a through line that starts in Genesis and goes to the end of time. And so I want you to be able to know, okay, this is where we're at in the arc of the story. ARC, the arc of the story. 13 months along. Not only are they already delivered, the children of Israel have already been delivered from Egyptian bondage by this point, gone through the Red Sea, and they're very, very slowly making their way on their way up to what we now call the Canaan or the land of Israel. They've also been equipped with all of God's rules by now as well. And that's an important thing too. If you look back in the story of Exodus, God has already given them his laws. As Moses came down off the Mount of Sinai, or also known elsewhere in the scripture as Mount Horeb, as he came down with those tablets of stone, and then furthermore wrote all the rest down. So you have quite a number of people. They're out of the land of slavery. They're on their way to the land of Canaan. They are with the laws of God, and they are under the prophet Moses and his leadership. And that's where we're going to pick it up. You know what it means? It means, let me give you a first thought. It means that it's time to get organized. And let me read a little bit here. Like I said, if you look on in chapter 1, you will thank me later maybe for not reading the entirety of chapter 1. But I'm going to read a couple of verses. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the wilderness of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year, after Israel's departure from the land of Egypt." And could I just make a quick point apart from my outline? Could I like to point out to you that this is not a devotional allegory that is supposed to give us warm feelings in our hearts necessarily. The Bible is saying to you right here that this is history. And that's important to remember. Some people who aren't familiar with the Bible, they think it's full of devotions. Or they think it's all poetry or something like that. Or it's all allegory. That can mean almost anything. The core of the Bible is a story. And more importantly, it's a non-fiction story. And we always need to remember that. For all of the Psalms and the Proverbs and all the other material that God has provided, the through line, the backbone of the thing, is a historical narrative of things that the writer says did actually happen. And that's important to remember as a Christian at any point in your life. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Take a census of the entire Israelite community by their clans and their ancestral houses, counting the names of every male one by one. You and Aaron are to register those who are 20 years old or more by their military divisions. Anyone who can serve in Israel's army, a man from each tribe is to be with you, each one the head of his ancestral house. These are the names of the men who are to assist you." And then you go down, I'll just summarize real quick. 6 through 16 name the ancestral houses. Basically, God creates a senate, if we could say that. He pulls the leaders from all 12 tribes and creates a governing board, just to use modern type language. And then he goes on from verse 17, and they start doing a census of all the different tribes, all 12 tribes. By the way, in case you're ever curious, this is a little factoid I learned, showing things that I don't know. That what gets called the house of Joseph. Joseph wasn't really his own tribe. It was actually Ephraim and Manasseh combined together under the name Joseph. And that makes up for the Levites getting taken out. That's how you maintain the number 12. Just in case you're ever curious about something like that. You can go home and dazzle your friends at your next Christian party. But that's something I learned. And it goes down to the end. At the end of the chapter, it tells you what the Levites are supposed to do. And the Levites get set aside for special service to take care of the temple. I have more to say about that. The whole chapter, and then the coming chapters before we get into some of the action stories, is all about getting organized. And could I say a word in favor of being organized before I go any further? I have been a Christian since 1974, when the Lord led me to Himself when I was 14 years old. And I have belonged to what's, I think, every denomination except Lutherans through my long, rather circuitous journey through the Christian life. And I have been part of some groups that seem to think that it's a virtue to be completely discombobulated. Because after all, you can be discombobulated in the spirit, can't you? You know, be too overly organized, that's terrible. Except you find out that God is organized in the Bible. You read the creation account, He creates everything in order in 6-day periods. And actually, logically and scientifically, if you look at the creation period, you see everything that comes in an order, because you need light, because biology requires energy for anything else to happen. You know, you need energy for any other function. I'm saying this because she's a science teacher, and I know she's going, yeah, yeah. And then you have to have plant life, because that's the basis of the food chain. And, you know, so there's a science order to what God does. There is a biological order to the human race. There is an orderliness to how God has set up the local church. It's not, every little thing isn't totally nailed down. There's still room for creativity. But I look at this and I think, if you like order, Dan, you work in the area of, you know, programming and things like that. I cannot imagine a spontaneous, disorderly programmer. You wouldn't get very far, I should think. You know, the laws of physics, if I'm right, tend to follow pretty consistently. That's why we can do science. That's why logic works, is because God is a God of order. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, even in the church, do everything in with order. And so I see order here. I just wanted to say a word in favor of orderliness in a church world that tends to celebrate spontaneity and creative chaos. Anyway, we go on here. They're getting ready to fight. They're leaving the land. Leaders are being appointed. And there's going to be special attention to worship. And I'll have more to say about that in future messages. Now you may say, okay, it's the Bible. But this is the Old Testament. And I thought we were New Testament believers. I thought we live in an age of grace. And where's the New Testament message? We're visiting this church for the first time. And we get a message about Numbers. You know, why couldn't we have been visiting that other church that's having the hot dog dinner that day? You know, or whatever it may be. And you know, there's clearly the Bible teaches there's a lot of differences between the Israelites and the Christian church. But I was discipled as a young believer with a group that basically amputated the Old Testament from the New. They were so extreme in their emphasis on, and could I use a big word? I will, because I'm speaking. They put so much emphasis on discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament, and they almost denied that there were any continuity. They put so much emphasis on what was different between the Old and the New Testament that it was almost like they treated the Old Testament like you took a saw and sawed through the Bible at the point of the Gospels, and then it was like, well, we quote the Psalms when someone's dying, and you know, we will quote Proverbs if you need money advice, but really, those were the Jews. That's a different dispensation. They're their own people of God. They, you know, we if we get any Christian truth out of them at all, we turn them into allegories and they become symbols of Sunday school. Can you divine that I don't agree with that anymore? That approach. Yes, the Israelites were different from us. You know from the recent series on prosperity gospel that I said that we're not under Moses' law, and that is true, we're not. But look at this. You got to take the whole context of Scripture and find what it says about everything. And here's the other side of the story. The people we're going to look at in the book of Numbers were saved just like Abraham. In fact, Paul in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8 says that the way Abraham was saved is the way you can be made right with God. by faith in the saving promise of God. And he points back to Abraham. He also points back to David from the Psalms. We are saved just like Abraham. We are saved just like any saved person ever was, going all the way back to Adam. Now, the content of what they knew was pretty slender compared to what you know. We have the full revelation. We live on this side of history, when Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem and rose from the dead. We even know his name. They didn't know the name Jesus. But they knew that God had promised to send a Savior that would be born of a woman and crush Satan's head, that he would be born of the tribe of Judah. By this time, they knew that from a prophecy Jacob gave at the end of Genesis. So they knew enough to become children of God through faith. They were saved just like you. Paul in Galatians 3, verse 7 also says, we are the seed of Abraham also. Doesn't matter if we're not non-Jewish. God has expanded the franchise. In fact, you could have been saved as a non-Jew back in the Old Testament. You were never saved by belonging to the people of Israel. You were always saved by trust in Christ. So Naaman, there was a man Naaman, he was a Syrian, he was saved. And Ruth the Moabitess was saved. And some guy named Melchizedek from the book of Genesis, you never even see him again after his one appearance, but he was called a priest of the living God. Somehow or another, he knew the ancient promise and had believed it by the grace of God and had become saved. And so we are the seed of Abraham. You are the seed of Abraham. We're not breaking systematic doctrine somehow by asserting that we are also the seed of Abraham. We also have Abraham's blessing, according to Paul also in Galatians 3, verse 9. The blessing of the forgiveness of sins and the blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says God promised Abraham, and that's what you've got if you're a Christian. So you're blessed along with believing Abraham. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it also says we are co-citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Now the question I would ask is, who are the saints and members of God's household that we're co-citizens with? The believing Jews. That's who Paul's talking about in Ephesians, in that particular verse in Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying God has torn down that dividing wall, that law distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jesus took that away when he died. And so now you and I become co-citizens of the kingdom of God, shoulder to shoulder with a born-again believing Jewish person. There is no superiority. There is no inferiority. We are all the children of Abraham if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And why did I go through all this? Is to justify going to the book of Numbers. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul calls these guys our forefathers. And Paul said that to a church in a Greek city full of Greeks and all other kinds of races. And these Christian people from all these different races and all these different tribes and all these different places in the Roman Empire back there in Corinth, they opened up their letter and Paul says, well, what about our forefathers? What can we learn from them? And he's talking about the Old Testament Jews. But Paul says that to New Testament Christians. Peter, I won't spoil the future parts of my sermon. I was about to give away the whole end. So what we're going to do here is talk about getting ready for where you're about to go. Clearly, it's, you know, you're going to go here and then you're going to attend here, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the cosmic perspective, the macro perspective. Where are we all going? You know what, by the way, the answer is not going to be heaven. I know that's the Sunday school answer. The Bible says there's a different answer. We all do go to heaven when we die and if we know the Lord, but there's something else beyond that that's going to fulfill what God promised Abraham. And so Numbers is all about getting ready and knowing how to be ready and knowing how to move. And knowing how to move forward in what God's doing. Using my sophisticated and highly trained mathematical skills, I looked up the one verse that said how many guys got censused. Then I guessed that they probably had at least two parents, if I remember right from seventh grade science. And then I guess they probably had two, let's say, be conservative, two siblings. And then this morning I realized I left out wives and their own kids, which shows my math skills are pretty poor. So I'm thinking this is conservative. Yeah, you can tell me later or even now if you want to shout, Pastor Dick, but I'm going to say there's more than 2 million people here in this story. Am I right? At least more than 2 to 3 million people is estimated. That's a lot of people to get someplace. We talk about stuff, Bill, slipping through the cracks in a church of 60. Can you imagine us, you and me, you know, managing 2 million people? Don't. Let's not think about it. 2 million people needed to be ready. And that's where we're at with the book of Numbers as we get started in it. 2 million people needed to be ready. So where are we going to get any lessons out of a book like this? All of you are thinking, how is he going to preach about the Korathites and the Megasites and the Anthracites and all the other ites, the tribal members and whatnot? This will be a clue. I'm going to go right to application right now. First thing I hope you remember this morning as we get started in this book, we, like them, we're just passing through. If I were to say to you, what are you? What would you say? Here, let me give you, as if someone had said it to me. Who are you and what are you? I'm the adopted son of Don and Peggy Brooks. I'm from New Jersey. My granddad was named Herman. He was an immigrant from Germany. I'm from Scotch Plains. I'm from central New Jersey. So I'm greatly blessed. I'm an American. I'm white. Etc., etc., etc. Where are you from? You said Ohio, for example. Some of you are native Kentuckians. Many of us are expatriates. We all gather here and eat foreign food together. But the question is, are we really from here once we know the Lord? Well, in a sense, yes. You don't completely sever all ties. Your mom and dad is still your mom and dad. What does it say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Not aliens, Sam, but aliens meaning someone from another country. A sojourner, some of the translations use, one at least. Scattered throughout, and then Peter names all these places in the Roman Empire where the Christians had gone. James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, he's saying this to Christians. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The diaspora, it's a famous word in Jewish culture and tradition. That's when the Jews got dispersed. First when Babylon annihilated them back in the ancient times. Then they became dispersed another time again around 70 AD when Rome marched in and basically tore down and blew up their capital city. And by the Spirit of God, James grabs that word diaspora and applies it to us. All of us for the last 2,000 years. We are the diaspora. We're not home. Even if you grew up here, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you really aren't home. Not really. And could I say, for some people, I've lived a bunch of places so far. I never served in the military, so I didn't get to travel like some people do. But I grew up in New Jersey, went to school and worked in Columbia, South Carolina, did 5 years of mission and Christian school work in Houston, Texas, and I've served this church since 2001, so I've lived in at least four significantly different places. And yet, according to the Word of God, in reality, I'm not really from any of those places. As soon as I became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, I was given a new identity. which is distinct. You see that in the Jews. The Jews were passing through in the book of Numbers. They were also the Jews. In other words, they weren't just a blob of people with no particular character or notation to them. They were distinct. And I see this, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter is addressing them. He says, "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." Now, this would be a wonderful opportunity for me to go off on a predestination rabbit trail, but I promise I will not get off on that trail. Just to point out that the word chosen is applied to us. And by us, I just don't mean our church. I mean every person that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is a member of the chosen people. And so there is an identity that makes us different from everybody else. Do you remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of John when he was telling them, "If the world hates you, don't be surprised, because I have chosen you out of the world, and you follow me, and thus the world hates you." The world knows what we are better than we know sometimes what we are and who we are. We are those who obey Jesus Christ. We don't obey perfectly. We don't obey well sometimes. We don't obey as consistently as we like. But that's why he chose us. By the way, you notice chose us to obey, not chose us because we obey. But that's true. We have a distinct identity in the eyes of God, and that's the only eyes that matter. Your mom and dad may have told you, "Carolyn, you are this," or "you are that," or "you are the other thing." That's fine. That's partly what our parents are supposed to do for us, is give us a good sense of who we are. But then the Bible comes along and says, there's something even more real. There's an identity that's even higher than that. And it overrides whether you're black or white or Asian or Japanese or anything. It overrides your political loyalties. It overrides whether you're an American or a Kenyan or anything. It overrides everything. We're distinct. Because we have a group identity, just like the Jews did. You see, within the story, you see all 12 tribes are acknowledged, right? Being a Jew didn't mean that if you were from the family of Issachar, that suddenly you were from the family of Judah, or vice versa. It didn't wipe out the tribes. There was still identity, but there's a group identity. There's a collective identity. You are, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy what? Nation. Notice it's true of everybody. And in my mind, I imagine us out in the wilderness of Sinai. And of course, in the position of Judah, the lead tribe, there you have the evangelical freeze. And to their right, slightly to their right, are the Baptists. And to their left are the Bible church people. This is all a joke, by the way. And then over on the other side there, there's the born-again Presbyterians, the born-again Methodists, maybe Christian Missionary Alliance slide in there someplace with the holiness groups. Then on the other side of the tent are all those brethrens of whom it's impossible to name. Open Brethren, Free Brethren, Plymouth Brethren, Brethren of the Open House, Bread Brethren, every kind of brethren imaginable. Then off to your left, clearly to your left, are the born-again Episcopalians, the born-again Lutherans, the born-again Catholics, But what matters is that you're born again and that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and that we have our tribes too. They're not racial. Sometimes they are. But we have all similar kinds of tribes. But what are we? We are one chosen race, one royal priesthood, one holy nation. By the way, that's why we keep an open communion table. You follow what I'm saying? That's why we leave it to the individual to decide if they know Jesus as their Savior. That's why this communion table does not belong to our denomination. And that's why anyone that really knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior is welcome when we do our communion service to take communion here, no matter what denominational tribe they belong to. There is a doctrinal principle underlying our policy. Just to bring that forth. We're also at war. Now listen, I read something recently that I very much sympathize with. We American Christians, we need to be careful about complaining about being persecuted. Because there are people, imagine us trying to talk to a Sudanese Christian complaining that we're being persecuted because the cashier said Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. They just laugh at us. Okay? But we squeal like stuck pigs over the slightest opposition, where in the history of Christianity, the blood has flowed like rivers of persecution. But the reality is that just like the Jews in the book of Numbers, we are at war. Gird your minds for action, Peter said. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. That meant basically cinching up your war belt that all your swords and stuff hung off of, and get yourself put together, man. In that case, he meant mentally. Mentally. Is this world a friend of grace that we should float to heaven on a bed of flowery ease? One of the old hymns basically asks, and the answer is no, it isn't. I hear Christians talk about the Christian roots of America, of which there are many. And obviously the secular society of America has been blessed by the degree to which actual biblical Christianity has seeded into it and affected it. And we have a lot of benefits that other people of the world haven't had. And we thank God for that, and we should thank God for that. But the United States is a pagan nation. And I'm going to say it was always one. Because the kingdom of God cannot be equated with any one nation. Germany wasn't the kingdom of God. England was never the kingdom of God. The United States has certainly never been the kingdom of God on the earth. It's just had a lot of citizens of the kingdom of God living in it. But so did England. And so did Germany. And at a certain time, so did France. At a certain time, so did Egypt. And Libya. Do you know that Libya used to be the center of Christian thought and influence in Christianity? Look up the life of a man named Augustine sometime. And where he's from what the area currently known as Libya. We are at war. So, we share something in common with these people too. You notice what chapter 1 is about? It's taking a census. All right, well, we take census every couple of years. No, it's taking a census of every man that's 20 years old or more who's able to lift up a sword and swing it at somebody's head. Because the situation that the Jews are entering into, they're going to be fighting and killing and defending themselves against crazy people who are out to slaughter them. Now, the killing and fighting part doesn't apply to us because God has taken away the sword from the church. He gave the sword by divine authority to the Jews. He's not given that to us. That's a difference. But it does say in the Bible that we are in a spiritual war. Does it not? Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evil spirits that reign in the high places unseen. There are forces out to get us. They say it's not paranoia if they're really out to get you. There are people that want to wipe us out. And I mean us, like American Christians, want to wipe us out. Or marginalize us to the edges of society so that we're poor and unheard. And maybe God will let that happen for a time. How do I know? I don't know. But we're at war. And in that way, we share reality with the Jews. The other thing we're going to need... we need fighting men. I'll welcome some fighting women, too, by the way. I'd be glad for a woman like J.L. who had the guts to drive a nail peg through the head of Saddam Hussein while he slept on the floor of her tent. You go read the book of Judges sometime about a woman named J.L. You notice they line everybody up, everybody who's capable of fighting, at least. There's a verse in the book of Jude, verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know what the word contend means? Fight for. Obviously, you know I don't mean physically fight for. I don't mean with fists and guns and knives. But to have backbone. Christian men today need backbone. And I say that as a person that had to grow one. since I didn't have a dad around, and the dad I did have was not a good example. I didn't have an example of Christian manhood in order to grow up and be able to have a pattern to follow. So I learned from others, and God provided me with other Christian men that I could learn from. You may play that role, Adam. Some of us, you may play a role not just in Sam's life, but in some other boy's life who doesn't have a dad. I could say that to me. Alex may someday play a role, and to a degree he already is a Sunday school teacher, to provide Christian male influence into the life of a boy who doesn't have a dad, whose dad is wicked. We need fighting men, men who don't squeak and run away the minute someone looks at them cross-eyed. Can I get an amen? Thank you. We are enduring a time in America where we're seeing the masculinization of women and the feminization of men. And it's perverted and it's wrong. And I go, thank you. And we go back. I am going to. I come from liberal New Jersey, and my sensitivities were not as sharp on this as I have been since I lived in blessed Kentucky and Texas and South Carolina, where getting out of that environment gave me a chance to rethink some of the ways I looked at things. Some of us are still poisoned by Maryland and New Jersey and New York. You know, but the idea that we see here a role for the men, how many churches struggle to find Christian men that are willing to serve in leadership roles because they don't want to be bothered, because they don't like the hassle of dealing with conflicts. They have enough problems at home dealing with conflicts. They don't want to have to deal with conflicts at church. I'm looking at you. Sometimes you have what are called salad days, you know, times of great blessing and peace in a church. And other times there's turmoil, and men are, it's tempting to go, you know, I've got a job and I've got my own wife and I've got my own kids and I've got my own things to do. And Kyle, you don't have any of these things yet. But store away what I'm saying. But the church needs men. It needs everybody, but it needs men. And men who will be and act and conduct themselves like men. Not like girls in men's clothing. All right. We also stand guard. Let me read this last bit for you as I wrap it up. At the very end of the chapter, it says, "The Levites were not registered with them by their ancestral tribe, for the Lord had told Moses, 'Don't register or take a census of the tribe of Levi with the other Israelites. Appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, all its furnishings, everything in it.'" They're to transport the tabernacle. Just in case you were wondering, how this big, the tabernacle was the holy sacred tent of God, where the official worship always happened. The Levites were set aside from all the other 12 and said, "You guys are the deacons. You're in charge of the tent exclusively. No one else can touch it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites take it down. Whenever it's to stop at a campsite, the Levites set it up. Any authorized..." Now, this is especially the sentence I want you to hear. "Any unauthorized person who comes near it must be put to death." We will not be giving the deacons that power anytime soon. But God gave the Levites that responsibility. They were like the secret service of the Old Testament system. And how do you feel about God when you realize God is so serious about the importance of his worship that he's not going to just let every little paw come up and make a mess of his temple, of his tabernacle or his temple? We stand guard. Now, Scripture says we're all priests of God. You know, that Levite thing does not apply really to us. That we don't have distinctions. I made that joke about the deacons, but that's only a rough analogy. Bible says every believer is a priest of God. Even the women are priests of God. So what does that mean our job is to do? We stand guard over the testimony of the Lord. Fear God, it says in 1 Peter 2:17, a feeling that seems to be disappearing from American evangelicalism. because we think in this hyper-grace kind of way that Jesus loves us, which he does, and God loves us, which he does, and the Holy Spirit is with us, which he is. Therefore, there's nothing about God to be afraid of. And that's a foolish idea. Because God is still holy, God is still supreme, transcendent on his throne, and God has laid down rules, and we'll talk more about that as, by example from the Jews. If he says do this, you do it. If he says don't do it, don't do it. And we not only have to guard the gospel, we also have to guard the holiness of the tent of God. And by the way, question, who or what is the tabernacle of God right now? We are, according to the Apostle Paul. God has put aside a physical tent and replaced it with us. We, the people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we are the tent. So we guard the holiness of God and we guard each other. And we'll get more into that into the future. As Paul said, he who destroys the temple of God, God will do what to him? Destroy him. And that means if we're the temple of God, if you do something to deliberately, maliciously harm another Christian, God in that verse from 1 Corinthians is saying, I will destroy you. So we need to regard each other with great respect. I say this first, including me. If another Christian is another Christian, I must regard you as holy. Doesn't matter how I feel or how annoyed I may be or whatever it is. It doesn't matter that my culture in which I grew up thinks that being sarcastic is tremendously funny. I'm looking at my fellow Northeasterner here. It doesn't matter. I could be looking at you too, but it doesn't matter. I change my ways. Right? I change my ways because it's my job to stand guard over the temple of the Lord. And you are the temple of the Lord. This will set a little direction for the book of Numbers. And the song that has continued to ring in my ears all week long, literally, has been the song, Lead On, O King Eternal. We are going from someplace. We are heading someplace. And that place is not Japan. That place is not Paris. That place is not wherever. God is still planning to build an earthly city, according to Bible prophecy. There is going to be a city in which dwelleth the glory of God. That city will be Jerusalem. Jesus will sit on the throne of his forefather David. And if you are a Christian, you will be there. That's where we're going. And we will be surrounded by every born-again Jew that ever lived, including from the stories that we're about to look at in this book. And at some point in eternity, you may get to meet a Jewish person that was actually in the company of what was described in the chapter that I just skimmed for you. And you'll be able to talk to him or her and say, what was that like? And you'll be together because it's the blood of Christ that has saved all of us. And that's why we're going to look at the book of Numbers and see where are we going and how does God want us to get there. Let's stand as we close. This is a prayer, remember. This hymn is a prayer. Lead on, O King Eternal. Can you remind me? It's number 724 in your hymnal. Let's